Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. I'm going to invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. One of my friends asked me this morning, are you going to preach to the men today? It's Father's Day. Way back before Matt was here, when it was just me, I developed a reputation on I would preach particular Mother's Day messages, and Father's Day messages would depart from our ordinary pattern of exposition. And I developed a reputation among the men. They'd say, on Mother's Day is when Ronnie stands up and encourages and blesses and affirms and encourages the moms and chews out the dads. And then Father's Day is the day he blesses and encourages and affirms and encourages the moms and chews out the dads. Well, we're not going to do that today. We're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to give those false teachers one more blistering before we leave, so we're all going to pound on them together. We're in verse 17, if you are following along. If you're our guest, this is our pattern to work through books of the Bible. And so we are really coming to the end. In fact, after today, we got four more messages in this book, and we will finish the second chapter today. Let's look at it together, beginning with verse 17. These greedy false teachers that were described last week, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true Proverbs says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think you know this. Responsible fatherhood assumes a kind of protective instinct. I think a good dad just knows instinctively that it is his duty to provide a kind of protective care for his sons and daughters. I don't think this needs to be taught. In fact, I think this is one of those things you can't not know, right? This is marked on you as an image bearer. So if that impulse is innate in even a lost man's heart, it is amplified in fatherhood, and I would say amplified even further among the men of God, that impulse to protect. If that instinct is absent, we know that something has gone wrong. Even the prospect of somebody harming your child causes your spine to stiffen, even thinking about it. One of the really memorable scenes from film involves a man whose daughter has been kidnapped, and this dad is speaking to his daughter's captor. He says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. What I do have is a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've required over a long career. Skills that'll make me a nightmare for people like you. You let her go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you, I will not pursue you, but if you don't, I will look for you. and I will find you, and I will kill you. That just causes my heart to warm. I said a few weeks ago, you don't really know the heart of a father until you understand both his tenderness toward his child and his severity toward the one who would do him or her harm. And we've seen Peter's severity, haven't we? In fact, he has been pretty vicious. He's going to be vicious in this week's text as well. In fact, the whole chapter has been given over to exposing and denouncing false teachers. And if this seems a little overblown to you, if you seem like, well, this seems a little strong for someone who's not teaching right, it may be the further we get into it today, you may see the significance of this. The whole chapter given to exposing and denouncing these false teachers. It's like a man who's leaving a room and he keeps turning around going, you know what, and one more thing. I got something else I want to say. It just seems like the whole chapter, he is pressing further and further the seriousness of this errant doctrine. So it'd be a mistake to see Peter's long diatribe here against the false teachers as just impatience toward his ideological opponents. This is protective love. This is care for the church. This is love for the people of God. And a strong insistence that these false teachers, which you saw earlier in the chapter, that creep in, that he would expose these creeps and speak of their condemnation. Well, we're going to look at it today as we kind of wrap up this theme from the book, noting three qualities of these false teachers. We're going to kind of put them under big categories that will form our heads. We're going to call those categories deceit, trajectory, and nature. I'll explain each of those. Deceit, trajectory, and nature. Deceit, they offer what they can't deliver. Trajectory, they are trending toward hopelessness. We'll see that in the middle section of this text. And nature, we will see them acting consistent with their character, like dogs and pigs. So that's where we're going in this section. Let's take them one at a time. First, their deceit. This is the nature of false teaching, is deceitful. It's saying things that simply aren't true. Throughout Scripture, James is emphatic on this point. Jesus himself is emphatic all across the Old Testament prophets. We see the solemnity of the task of teaching. In fact, Scripture is very plain. This is probably not something you should aspire to too quickly, because there is a kind of judgment that is endured by teachers that a congregant doesn't experience. And what we're seeing here is just outright deception of the people of God. They are offering what they can't deliver. You see that right there in that 17th verse. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Four, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You see, Peter here is using a vivid word picture. He's saying they promise water, they promise rain, they promise refreshing springs, yet they produce drought. They overpromise, underdeliver. They offer something that they cannot fulfill. The clouds are driven mists, and the springs are dry. And that is something we must know about the false teachers. Regardless of how alluring their message may be, regardless of how plausible it may be, it cannot satisfy and it cannot liberate. It cannot satiate your thirst. It cannot water your fields. And it cannot set you free. That is the nature of false teaching, and it accounts for Peter's directness on this theme. They promise water, they produce drought. They promise freedom, they provide slavery, both their own slavery and promoting the slavery of their victims. Now, we're blessed to live in a place where we are probably a little less dependent on climate for our survival, but in an arid climate where there's no irrigation systems, whatever you're getting is coming from the sky. And so I think a farmer's looking regularly for the clouds. And when they see a cloud darken on the horizon, that's hopeful if you're in a dry season. Yet to watch that thing come in and see it pass over you and produce no rain, that is the vivid picture that Peter is giving to these false teachers. It looks like they can provide help. They give you nothing. There is no good news there. Looking for rain, yet they fail to deliver on their promise. Very similarly, verse 19, they offered freedom. They promised them freedom. By the way, a couple weeks ago, I quoted John Stark and said that idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. This is kind of a similar theme here, although these are not slave traders, but slaves themselves. That's what this text says, a very similar statement. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that they are enslaved. In other words, they are purporting to offer a kind of thirst quenching and a kind of liberty that they are not positioned to provide. You see the lunacy in this section here. These are slaves instructing people on how to live free. And you see the craziness of that. These are men under a life sentence. They are themselves in bondage, yet they're giving lectures on the glories of freedom. They don't know anything about freedom. They are themselves in bondage. This bondage, you know, masquerades as a kind of freedom. And what we've seen already to this point in Peter's letter, freedom from moral restraint, just do what you want to, and freedom from the prospect of judgment. To say that doesn't make it true, right? I can say all kinds of things. That does not make it factual, and that was really what was being promoted here. They were offering a kind of freedom, but they were themselves enslaved. In fact, he builds his argument by saying, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In other words, if it rules you, if it is a governing influence, we're going to see this further we get into Romans. I mean, immediately you have to think of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know, he said, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to righteousness, or it leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. On this, Bob Dylan had it right. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're either going to serve the flesh, and that is going to create death, or you're going to serve righteousness, obedience, which produces life. And what Peter's warning of here is if you buy this, you are a slave. And that is just the nature of slavery. You know this. That is the nature of slavery. If you have ever contended with someone in a severe addiction, you know that at some point when they began to taste this, when they explored this as an option, they felt like they were liberating themselves. If you ever dealt with someone who is in severe addiction, that is bondage, isn't it? That is a kind of slavery. You are a slave, he's saying, which means you're going to do what you're told. You're going to bow your knee. You're going to bend your stiff neck. You're going to do what you're told. Whatever you offer yourself to obedience, if it has overcome you, Peter's saying, to that you are a slave. Now, what is their method? You see it here. What they lack in content, they make up for in confidence and persuasiveness and even volume. Do you see it there? Speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. This is actually the inverse of what Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So these false teachers have a spectacular delivery, but they're mists that fly by and wells that cannot produce and slaves lecturing on liberty. Paul would say, we have this treasure. We have a treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul is saying the packaging is not particularly impressive, but the content is priceless. We had this treasure in clay pots. I mean, almost disposable, just kind of margarine containers. Just there's nothing spectacular about our container, but what is contained in it is glorious. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul is saying the package is not that impressive, but the content is priceless. Peter's describing something different. In this case, the show is compelling, and it's flashy, and it's loud, and it's persuasive, but their content, they have nothing to offer. By loud, persuasive words, they are luring a particular group. Do you notice there, they prey on the weak. If you've ever watched any of the nature programs, the commentators always note that. Boy, when those gazelles are shooting out across the plain, they're going to find that one feeble one or that one little one. That's the one they target. Well, that's kind of what these creeps are doing. These false teachers are targeting the weak, speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passion. So they're already attaching to what is already natural by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping. This is the only time you find that word in the Greek. It's unique. It's related to time. They're just barely out of the woods from those who live in error. In other words, they have left Rome. They have left the Roman system. They have left corruption, but they are just barely out of the woods. So these false teachers promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that they are enslaved. What have they done? They have found people who have made a turn. They've escaped, but just barely. So they're vulnerable. They're unestablished. And these teachers use loud, enticing, confident words promising them freedom. They themselves are enslaved. Now, what makes this insidious and cruel is these people would come to them expecting them to be able to help. Expecting these are people who are going to be able to provide me some help. And these false teachers, for all number of motives, including greed, as we saw last week, and sensual passions, we see in this text, and all kinds of motives, they seize on that and draw them into their own slavery through loud and enticing, confident words. You don't want me to teach you the euphonium. You know why? Because I don't know what a euphonium is. In fact, I couldn't confidently identify one, but I think it is an instrument. I'd give it a shot, but it would be a total bluff. I don't know anything about it. Never held one in my hands. I would have to be in a desperate place financially to put out an advertisement teaching euphonium, because I don't know anything about that. I'm in no position, and that, by the way, would apply to every other instrument, in fact. But I have nothing to offer in that area. You don't want me to teach you the euphonium, and you don't want to take freedom lessons from someone who is themselves a slave. They've got nothing to offer you. They have nothing to give you, and that is exactly what Peter is exposing here. Somebody commented this week, Matt gave a helpful response. If you haven't seen this on Slack, you may look at it. Somebody thought maybe just a little brief parenthetical excursus might be helpful here. in learning who these false prophets are. It's the nature of false prophecy or prophets to be deceitful. I mean, if they're easily identified, then they're easily turned from. The prosperity gospel, I hope you know this, the prosperity gospel is more frontal, right? Hopefully you're attuned to, you just recognize it. When you hear it, it smells different. You just know this isn't right. It's more recognizable. There are all kinds of ways that false teaching could creep into the church, and some less visible, more deceitful. I thought this was a very perceptive question. You know, a teacher doesn't have to be visibly sinister to be dangerous. Some false teachers are just lazy. Some are just careless with the text. Some justify their own sin patterns. That seems to be the case here. Some are driven by fear of man or the love of acclaim as cultural pressure begins to push on some of these areas we've talked, even in recent weeks, where you're going to feel real pressure to kind of moderate your position some on sexual ethics and the whole question, the whole range of that cluster of sins. There may be more and more pressure. So some people are going to embrace that just out of fear of man or the love of acclaim. We saw last week, some of them are motivated by greed. And there are all kinds of motivations for this. But a teacher who just arrives at an errant conclusion on some tertiary point of doctrine, that's not what we're talking about here, right? I hope that's not what we're talking about here, because it happens all the time. I'm doing my best, I give my best effort to put that out there, what I think is right, but somebody might say, whoa, boy, he missed the verb tense there. Waterless spring, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. This is not someone who's made an honest, good faith effort at interpretation and arrived at a faulty conclusion. These are people who are pointing others away from Jesus. Get that? These are people who are pointing others away from the hope that we find in Christ. That is false teaching, and that takes all kinds of forms. So if I stand up with a robe and a stole that is rainbow colored and try to promote pride, that is dangerous. That is dangerous, but that's not the only kind of danger. These are people who point others away from Jesus. So let me make it a little closer to home, Basswood. I don't pastor America, I pastor you, right? So do you have a category in your mind for a conservative false teacher? Someone who holds values that you hold, yet does not exalt Christ as your hope? That's false teaching. Anything that would direct you away from Christ. So in identifying false teachers, I might just encourage this as a helpful diagnostic from this text. If I want to know, is this teacher trustworthy or not, irrespective of his background or any of that, I want to know two things. Where does he point thirsty people for satisfaction? Where does he point enslaved people for freedom? Now repeat that. You want to know, is this person a trustworthy teacher? Is he a false teacher? I want to know, where does he point thirsty people for satisfaction? Where does he point enslaved people for freedom? How does this teacher answer the questions of satisfaction, life, and liberty? Can he get me water? Can he set me free? And I will tell you, there is one answer to both questions, and it is Christ as he is revealed to us in the Christian gospel. You are thirsty, you need living water. You are enslaved, you need the one who can set you free. The theological liberal would discount judgment and encourage all kinds of errant ideas to promote a kind of unchecked sensuality and unrestrained appetites. A conservative might just point to Christless moralism. Just straighten up and fly right. Do you have any idea what Christless moralism does to your heart. It will dry up something and will damn you as quick as any sin that we could mention. It is a related and subtle distortion. The freedom and satisfaction you expect will not rise. Even from your right conclusions, now I'm encouraging rightness, and I'm not encouraging you to trust your rightness. You look to Christ. He's saying this morning, could my tears forever flow? If I could cry forever, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring. In other words, what I need, I can't provide. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, I'll die. Your moralism will damn you as well as any sin. Trusting your noble behavior is no place to plant your flag. So there are all kinds of false teachers out there. Anything that would point you away from Jesus. I want to know this question. Where does that man point the thirsty soul? And where does he point the enslaved man for freedom? In his book, Christless Christianity, Michael Horton asked the question, what would a city look like were the devil to take it over completely? There are all kinds of things you might imagine, violence and theft and political corruption, greed, wide-scale addiction. But Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Pres years ago, he said if Satan took control of the city, all the bars, this is his speculation, all the bars and pool halls might close. Pornography banished, pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, and the kids would answer yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full on Sunday, where Christ is not preached. That's Christless moralism, and it will damn you if you trust it. Well, Peter could not be more plain, could he? He said, for them, those waterless springs, those rainless clouds, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What's he saying? That thick, eternal, gloomy darkness is for these false teachers. Let's make it a little more frank. There is a place in hell for those who direct thirsty people away from Jesus. There is a place in hell for those who point enslaved people away from Jesus. That's textbook false prophets. Paul said something similar in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. As I've said to you before, so I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received of me, let him be accursed. What are you saying, Paul? Let him die and go to hell. Could this be more plain? This is a serious and severe consequence. Why? Because you see the cruelty of this. These are thirsty people. These are enslaved people. And these false prophets are nailing shut the only door to freedom. It was the sin of the irresponsible prophets who would say, everything's okay. Hey, don't worry. Everything's fine. Don't you worry about a thing. Jeremiah 6, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. There is no peace. That would be textbook irresponsible teaching. Good news is this, church. What we need, Jesus asks. Water and liberty. Water and liberty. You're slaved. You need to be freed. You're thirsty. You need living water. It's what he offered a five-time divorcee, didn't he, in John chapter 4? A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, would you give me a drink? His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, a drink? Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you go for that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his fathers or his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up into eternal life. And the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty again. He gives us what we need. He also frees us. It is Christ who can liberate. He is the only path to freedom. The only path to freedom. Wesley's testimony is our testimony. I know Gerstner didn't like this verse. I do. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. These false teachers promise water, don't deliver. Promise freedom, don't deliver. Might just pause, just parenthetically, and say a little self-examination may be in order here. If we believe he can satisfy, he can liberate, is that the message we've got for those around us, including our children, including one another? There are all kinds of slavery. The more visible, pervasive, sensual-type sins that catch our eye, that's not the only kind of slavery. It's the nature of this offense. They wrote checks they couldn't cash. They made promises they couldn't keep. They overpromised and underdelivered. That's their deceitful bent. The nature of their deception. Next, consider their trajectory. Their trajectory. They're trending toward hopelessness. By the way, these are solemn verses right here in the middle. Here we have two verses that repeat a single theme. He makes one point, then he makes it in verse 20, and then he repeats it in the 21st verse. For if, question as to whether or not we're speaking of the false prophets or their victims, I think the context would encourage us, the proximity to false prophets, to assume he's dealing with prophets here. So, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, Peter here, there's enormous questions that surface here. Probably some of them are pinging in your mind here. Are you telling me somebody can be a Christian and then be lost? I think Peter here is using language that the person themselves might use to describe themselves. This is who they profess to be, and this is, to some degree, who they appear to be. They're connected in some way to the church. They profess Christianity. In fact, he uses the same language here as those wonderful opening words of the book. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, epignosis, that experiential knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us these precious, great and precious promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, same language, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. These people had a kind of knowledge. They're people who understood the gospel. They get it. They're not unclear on the facts of the gospel, yet they see it, understood it, even able to articulate it, yet they turn from it. You see that repeated theme, turning away from Jesus, to some alternative refuge. Well, let me just pause here and establish. It's so important that we establish an important doctrine here. It is the P in TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints. It's important that we understand God doesn't start out to accomplish something in you and then throw up his hands and quit. He completes what he has begun in you. What he has begun in you, he will bring to completion. We referenced just the other day, those who are predestined are effectively called, those who are called are justified, and all who are justified 100% are brought to their glory. Let me give you a lengthy quote from Herman Bavinck on this point. I think it's helpful to us. He's referencing by apostasy those who walk away from the faith. We see some notable cases. This language of deconstruction has started to become more and more prevalent in our news feeds. And so it's important we see this. Some of them grievous stories, so many of them. This is what Bavinck says. Whatever apostasy occurs in Christianity, it may never prompt us to question the unchanging faithfulness of God, the certainty of his counsel, the enduring character of his covenant, or the trustworthiness of his promises. One should sooner abandon all creatures than fail to trust his word. And that word in its totality is one immensely rich promise to the heirs of the kingdom. I hope that falls on your lap like a warm blanket. You can trust the Lord. It is not just a handful of texts that teach the perseverance of the saints. The entire gospel sustains and confirms it. The Lord has chosen them before the foundation of the world, ordained them to eternal life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This election stands and in due time carries with it the calling and justification and glorification of the saints. Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, died for those who were given to him by the Father in order that he might give them eternal life and not lose a single one of them. He therefore gives them eternal life, and they will never be lost in all eternity. No one will snatch them out of his Father's hand. The Holy Spirit who regenerates them remains eternally with them and seals them for the day of redemption. The benefits of Christ, which the Holy Spirit imparts to them, are all irrevocable. Those who are called are also glorified. Those who are adopted as children are heirs of eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life already here and now. That life itself, being eternal, cannot be lost. It cannot die since it cannot sin. Faith is firm ground. Hope is an anchor, and it does not disappoint us. Love never ends. All of that is Scripture. All of that is Scripture. Those are promises we can anchor to. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is not possible to used to have something that is eternal. Eternal is eternal. The grammar there may be a little questionable, but the logic is sound. You can't used to have something that is eternal. Yet I see a warning here, don't you? There's a real warning here we have to attend to. The warning is that there is a real danger of turning away from Christ and away from sound teaching. It is what we call sinning against the light. It is what having been exposed to the truth and understanding the truth, recognizing it, yet turning from it. One commentator I read said, cynicism and bitterness multiply in the soul of individuals. You think of a contagion or a malignancy. Cynicism and bitterness multiply in the soul of individuals who turn from God's grace back to sin. Reentanglement with evil produces scoffers and skeptics. So if you turn from the light, that puts you in particular danger. That's the trajectory. It is downward. It is a drift toward hopelessness. Now, practically, what that means is if you have heard the sound gospel preached, you move toward it. If you have heard the sound gospel preached, do not turn away. You move toward it. To turn away is to drift toward hopelessness. There's real danger. Calling darkness light and calling light darkness, something kind of akin to the unpardonable sin, that is a drift toward hopelessness. What Jesus warned, Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable. It's exactly what he's saying in 20 and 21. It would look to be better off if you'd never even heard. It would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The point is, it is possible for someone who has had immense gospel proximity, who has lived in the shadow of the gospel their whole life, and then just walk away. That is to put yourself in particular peril. John said, 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us. Quite a sentence here. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now, I think we're talking about false teachers here rather than their victims. But we needn't put too fine a point on this, because the point remains regarding anyone who has gospel exposure. If you have heard a faithful gospel preached, God help us to do that. If you have heard that, move toward it. Do not turn away. It is a warning for us all. It is a danger to sin against the light. Dr. Schreiner said, the fate of those who have apostatized stands as a warning to those whose wavering under the influence, to those wavering under the influence of the teachers. Peter wanted his readers to see that those who commit apostasy are very unlikely to return to the truth. The decision is of great consequence. Those who are wavering must see that heaven and hell are at stake. Don't you want a tender heart? Don't you want a heart that's just responsive to the pressing of the Spirit, to the light? That dulling, that deadening, that is fearsome. That is a judgment. You hear the gospel, move toward it. Young people, move toward it. To persistently reject the light is to move further and further from hope. Our last point, we've seen their deceit, that is, they offer things they can't produce. We've seen their trajectory, that trending downward, that trending or drifting toward hopelessness. And finally, their nature. They're just going to act consistently with their character. Isn't that right? He uses two axioms here, one biblical and one cultural. What the true proverb says has happened to them. Last verse in the chapter, the dog returns to its vomit. Ooh. And the sow, or the pig, or the hog, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, if your images come to mind, the sweet little dogs, I know y'all love your dogs. Or if you're thinking of Charlotte's Web, you know, Sweet, or Babe, or any of the sweet pigs, or Homeward Bound, or Old Yeller, got to get that out of your mind. In the Jewish mind, this was particularly, these were nasty creatures. They were just seen as nasty. So a dog or a pig, in fact, Jesus himself said, do not give to the dogs what is holy. Remember he said that in Matthew 7. And do not cast your pearls before swine. So in the Jewish mind, these, well, don't get mad at me. They wouldn't have slept with their dogs. I know some of you do that. I've seen some of you kiss your dog on the mouth. He is pointing to, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He is saying here, it is the nature of a dog, it is the nature of a dog to return right back to its vomit. This is what they do. And it's the nature of a pig. You can clean it up. It's going back to the mire. It's just what they do. It is just their nature. It's referencing here Proverbs 26, verse 11. I mean, it is no more complex than this. Dogs do what dogs do. Pigs do what pigs do. And false teachers do what false teachers do. And they're going to turn right back to the very corruption they profess to leave. Same thing Jesus taught us. By their fruits, you will know them. Just watch them long enough. I mean, I know we like to say, you really can't know a man's heart. Well, you kind of can. Because out of a man's heart come all these corruptions, right? You just listen to him talk long enough, or you watch him long enough, you watch his behavior long enough, their character will begin to emerge. And he's saying, look, dogs do what dogs do what pigs do, false teachers do what false teachers do. He said, you just watch them. Their behavior will testify against them. What's the message for us? It's just this, and we're done. Church, you left that. You left that. When you came to Jesus, you left that. That is what you have been saved from. So any teacher that would suggest, well, no, you can go back there. No, you left that. That is to turn away from the hope to Christ, or hope of Christ to the flesh. You left that. You don't want to go back there. So if you have a kind of presumption that you will not stray, could I press you to abide in the vine and draw from the Lord? Because if he lifts his grace for even a moment, there is no place we would not go. We need you. And that is that tenderness of spirit that should mark the child of God the rest of their lives. There's an actual warning here. You fled from the darkness. You defected. You tasted freedom. You have drank of the living water. You have drunk deep from the soul-satisfying message of the gospel. Now, stay there. Just stay there. You leave the whole question of keeping grace. We know that it is true. J.I. Packer is right when he says you are not strong enough to fall away when he is resolved to keep you. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You leave all that to him. That's on his side of the discussion. You fix your eyes on Christ. You have fled to Christ. You have left the darkness. You have defected from slavery. You have tasted the goodness of God. Stay put. It's what Jude said. You know, Jude's a companion book. Keep yourself in the love of God. Stay put. Keep yourself in the love of God. Two verses later, why? Because he is able to keep you from stumbling. To present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority from now forevermore. So when we come to the table, let's just let that be our heart, shall we? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Father, do that work in our hearts. We need it. Well, we know, left to ourselves, and we're so thankful you're not going to leave us to ourselves, but left to ourselves, we just wander off into the woods. We need your help. And so, Lord, we pray that the sweetness of the gospel would be increasingly sweet to us. The glory of our deliverance would be increasingly glorious. The soul-satisfying nature of living water would be even more satisfying. The prospect of deliverance would be all the more a delight to our souls. Would you keep us there? Father, I pray that for those who have yet to taste of living water, Lord, guard them from those who would point them away from Jesus. Lord, help us to be so discerning, observing those who teach where is this man sending thirsty people for satisfaction? Where is this man sending enslaved people for freedom? Grant that we would look to Christ, our only hope in life and death. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.